So let me put up a little bit of a roadmap for you for the chapter that we're going to be looking at here tonight as we go through chapter 33 here anyway. These are the three basic things that we're going to be looking at, seeing in this chapter. First of all, we're going to see Moses in his continual intercession for Israel. He already had interceded. Remember, he was up on the mountain and he'd been spending all the time up there. And while he was there, the people built that golden calf. And Moses is completely unaware of what's going on until the Lord tells him. The Lord tells him what's going on. He says, get down the mountain because these people have already prostituted themselves. And and he began to intercede then. Then he went down the mountain, confronted the people. Many people died. And then Moses was called back up into the presence of the Lord, which is what we're going to cover here in chapter 33. And Moses will continue to intercede for the people that God would pour out his mercy. And it's a beautiful prayer of intercession. We're going to see this interesting kind of snippet that they kind of tuck into this chapter, giving us just kind of the origin of the tent of meeting, which Moses used to inquire of the Lord or to meet with the Lord prior to the building of the tabernacle. Eventually, as we've said before, the tabernacle will take on the name the tent of meeting. But at this point, it's not built yet. So they're going to give us a little historical information there. And then the last part of this chapter, we're going to watch as Moses gets bold with the Lord. And we'll see how that plays out. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But look what he says here. I will not go with you. Why? Because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. So God says to Moses, I'll send an angel, but I won't go. I'm not going to go. And it says that when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. And no one put on any ornaments, and that basically means jewelry. They didn't dress themselves up. It's kind of a way of fasting, if you will. Not going about your regular business and making yourself look pretty or good, but just, we need to seek the Lord. And so they're in mourning. And it says in verse 5, for the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. And so remember that the people who are remaining are largely the people who were not involved in the golden calf incident, because most of those people died. It was a huge loss for the Israelite people, but they, out of obedience to the Lord and a desire not to see even greater judgment break out against them, they put many to death who were involved in that kind of, for lack of a better word, orgy that was going on in the worship to this golden calf and so forth. And so these people who are left now are heart-stricken. They're suffering the consequences of the things that their brothers and sisters and neighbors have done. But that's one of the things you have to understand about the Old Testament, and particularly how God dealt with the nation of Israel. If you're going to read the Old Testament and understand it properly, you have to understand that God deals with them as a community. There are rare occasions where God deals specifically with an individual, and certainly judgments do come out against individuals in the Old Testament. But to a large degree, we see him moving in a communal kind of a progression with the nation of Israel. And if someone sins, other people are liable to suffer the consequences of that. When Joshua eventually takes the people into the land, you'll remember, and they have that great success at Jericho. You remember they go out in battle against the next city, and they get beaten back, and several people die. And they're like, what's this? What's, you know, God promised that he was going to take care of us, that we were going to have success when we go into the land and all this other stuff. And Joshua is just on his face before God. Finally, the Lord speaks to him and says, get up. You think it's my problem? You think it's my fault? You think I really went back on my word? Son, there's sin in the camp. And you remember what happened? Remember when they went to the city of Jericho? Remember, the first fruits always belong to the Lord, right? God said, whatever you find in Jericho, it's mine. You can't have it. It's mine. Anything you find there, you give it to the Lord. It's completely devoted to God. Remember, that's the whole idea of first fruits. All God wanted was the first city. He says, after that, you can have anything you want. But that first city, that's mine. You give it to me. That's that principle of first fruits. Well, you guys remember the story. There was a man who saw and coveted some of the stuff. A little bit of gold, a garment, you know, it wasn't worth dying over, I'll tell you that much. But he basically took it and hid it in his tent, and no one saw except the Lord. And the Lord called the entire nation, the whole community, to account for that one man's sin. Now, eventually, again, that man was found out and he suffered for his sin, but so did the whole community. And that is really a very important understanding for the people of Israel and for you to understand as you are looking at the Old Testament. And that is why these people are in mourning and they're seeking the Lord and so forth, because God has threatened that he's no longer going to go with them to the land of promise. Now, verses 7 through 11 is that little insertion I was telling you about in our roadmap that we put up, where we just kind of give a little information about the tent of meeting so that you know what it is. It says, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, and he called it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Now, again, we have this quick insertion to give us this information about the tent of meeting, which will be taken over by the tabernacle, which will no longer be outside the community. Remember, the tabernacle is going to be built in such a way that it will be at the center of the community, and all of the divisions, the tribal divisions, will pitch their tents around the tabernacle. The tabernacle will be at the center, because once God establishes and confirms his covenant with the people, lays it out with them, and the tabernacle is built, then God is in the center of his people, and that is where his presence is then manifest for their sake. Now, you'll notice in this passage, it says that while in the tent of meeting, God would speak to Moses face to face as someone speaks to a friend. Now, please understand, we're using human terms here to describe an intimate form of conversation, but do not think that just because it says face to face, that Moses saw God's face. He did not. We'll see that later in this chapter. In fact, he will ask to see God's face, and he will be denied. So we know that this statement, face to face, means intimately. And that means God did not speak. You know, often when God speaks in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and frankly even in the New, he will speak through dreams and visions. He will speak through prophets and seers and things like that. And there is usually a semi-indirect route of communication. Many times angels are involved. Face-to-face in this context means apart from dreams, apart from visions, apart from angelic mediators, apart from prophets, God simply spoke directly to Moses, and Moses responded directly to God. Okay? Even David didn't experience that kind of intimacy with God. David would go and inquire of the Lord. He would go to the priest, or he would go to the prophet. And when there was a battle question or something of that nature, David would go and say, "Would the Lord have me go against this nation?" And the Lord would come back giving an answer, "Yes, go up against them." And then David would have to go back and say, Will you give them into my hands and give me some specific direction?" But there was a medium, there was a mediator involved in that process of communication. But Moses, it tells us here, spoke face to face with the Lord. I find it also interesting in verse 11, at the end of that verse, if you look with me there again in your Bible, it says that Joshua, who was just being raised up at that time, after Moses was finished and left the tent, he would stay there. He was into the afterglow. You know, you guys, I don't know if you've ever been in an afterglow service, but usually an afterglow is a kind of a service where after the service, that's where it gets its name, the members of the body of Christ will just stick around and just continue to worship. And it's just kind of an extended time of worship and waiting on the Lord. And many times there's some really neat manifestations of the Spirit that go on during that time of ministry to individuals and so forth, and even collectively. But the point is, we've kind of termed that an afterglow. And that was kind of what Joshua was into, you know. Even though the presence of the Lord had, in essence, lifted from that conversation, and Moses left the tent of meeting, Joshua just hung out there. He loved that presence. He loved being in the presence of the Lord, you know. It's just kind of a cool idea. So the reason that they gave us this insertion about the tent of meeting is because obviously that's where Moses is right now, and he's talking to God. And in verse 12, he goes on with his conversation. And Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' Well, if you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." You remember this chapter started off with God saying to Moses, "These people whom you brought," and Moses brings it right back, and he says, "Actually, you need to. These are your people, not mine." You know, and so you know, you haven't even talked to me about this, and Moses is distressed, just like the people are distressed. Moses is distressed about this issue of who's going to go with us. Are you going to go with us? And God had, because God had earlier said, "My presence will not go with you, because otherwise I'd strike you dead. You guys are just such an unruly bunch of stiff-necked, you know, stubborn mules that I'm liable to strike you dead along the way if my presence goes with you." Well, Moses is basically going to, he's saying, you know, listen, it's you or nothing. And that's what he says here. Look at verse 14. God relents now, and it says, "The Lord replied, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" And I love Moses. And then he said, "Well, if your presence does not go with us, then do not send us up from here." Have you ever talked to somebody where it's kind of an interesting dynamic with human conversation? After you answer their issue, they still come back and talk about the thing as if you haven't answered it yet. You know, when you tell them something, you say, maybe they misunderstood you or something. And they say, "Hey, I heard you weren't going to come along on the, you know, the hike." And, "Yeah, I'm coming." "Yeah, because if you weren't, you know," and you just got to tell them you were coming. But they're still mad. I mean, they're still intense. And they're like, "Well, yeah, because when I heard you weren't coming, I'm coming already." You know what I mean? That's kind of what you want to say. But it's kind of like Moses. I mean, he's worked up about this. And God says to him, listen, I'll go with you. My presence will go with you, and I'll give you S. And he's like, because, you know, if you didn't, I'm not going either. And that's, but you know, I got to love that attitude. I got to love that attitude because Moses is essentially saying to God, if you don't go, I don't go. In other words, where you're not willing to go, I'm not willing to go. Now, can you imagine if every Christian had that attitude? Can you imagine what our walk with the Lord would be like if we had a determination to say, if God, if you don't go, I'm not going to go. None of us would be getting ahead of God, at least not on a regular basis like we often do. You know, we do one of two things. We get ahead of God or we lag behind God. The Bible tells us to keep in step with the Spirit. And that means follow His lead, go where He goes. When He says go, go. When He says stay, stay. But we don't often do that, do we? Because we don't have this same determination that Moses had that says, I don't want to go anywhere God doesn't go. In fact, sometimes we just run blindly ahead. We have a plan, we have a goal, we have a desire, and we run after that, whatever, and we don't pray about it, we don't talk, you know, consult the Word. We just rush ahead and do what we're going to do because this is what we want. I've done that hundreds of times in my life. I mean, yeah. Years ago, my older brother, who's a believer, he and I were talking about this, and he had just moved, he and his family, to a little Minnesota community where he was teaching at the time, and his kids were all pretty small. And he was really convicted about the fact that he had moved to this community without consulting the Lord, and it was really weighing heavily on him. And he came to me kind of in a moment of real concern and even semi-despair over the thing and just kind of said, I feel like I've made a huge mistake. Well, what's going on? Well, I didn't pray about coming here. The offer came up, you know, it was pretty good money. I thought, yeah, it'd be a good move for my career. And I just took it, just did it. I just ran ahead. And he says, I just feel like I'm just totally out of the will of God. Can you relate? And you know, the question in every Christian's mind when you sense that conviction that you've jumped ahead of God or lagged behind for that matter is, what do I do now? What do I do now? Well, let me tell you what you do now. You confess it. You lay it before the Lord and you trust Him to take up His will right where you are. Now, if you've gotten yourself into a sinful situation, that's different. You know, once you confess it and you recognize it, you got to get out of there. I mean, that's what repentance is all about. It's turning around and going the other direction. But you know, if you've gotten your family or if you've gotten your, you know, yourself into a situation where you've leapt before you prayed and you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit about that, fine. Confess it to God. God, you're right. I did not come to you. I did not talk to you. I did not ask about this. I've had people come to me in the area of marriage. I never prayed about, you know, this person that I married. I just rushed ahead and I just married this person. Hey, well, buddy, you're married now. You know, it's like, you know, maybe that was wrong. But guess what? Two wrongs don't make a right. You know. So, know this. God is so gracious, so loving, so forgiving, He will pick up right where you are and start walking again, right? And if there are corrections that need to be made, He'll make them, okay? But so many times we get ourselves into trouble by rushing ahead of the Lord, then when we realize it, we figure, I got myself into it, I got to get myself out. So then what I do is I make another mistake by trying to correct my error again without praying, right? And then what are you going to do? Then you're in double mess. You know, years ago, we had a family in our fellowship who came on a regular basis, neat family, and they got themselves into financial hardship. They got themselves into a lot of debt. And the debt was just overwhelming to the point where they, you know, the husband and the wife were both doing like double jobs to try to pay back the debt. And, well, what that meant was they never came to church anymore. You know, they were completely dropped out of fellowship. The kids weren't coming to church anymore. It was not a good situation for the family. When I finally caught up with them again, it was like, hey, where have you guys been? Well, we got ourselves into debt. Okay, mistake number one. So we decided we had to do this in order to get ourselves out of debt. Mistake number two. Instead of praying, instead of laying it before the Lord, instead of saying, God, we messed up. But you know what? We can't shoot ourselves in the foot over this situation. And we have to understand that there are spiritual priorities in our life that we can't just toss to the wind because we got ourselves, you know, in financial debt and so forth. To be sure, if you get yourself in financial debt, I think it is the Lord's will that He would have you to take care of that financial debt. He would have you be true to your word that you're going to pay that off. Great, wonderful. But you know, you don't stop serving the Lord or stop fellowshipping because you got yourself into debt. You just don't. Because that's not going to help. Ultimately, that's going to hurt. And you see what I'm saying? This is what we do so many times. We jump ahead and then we stay ahead of God, even trying to fix the situation. So anyway, Moses says here, I am not moving from this spot without you. He goes on to kind of explain why. He says, how will anyone know, verse 16, that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? It is your presence that's going to make the difference. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Boy, guys, do you get what Moses is saying here to the Lord? You, God, are what makes us special. You are the one who sets us apart. You are the one who makes us what we are. It's your presence. It's not us. It's you. How many times as a church have we tried to be something special in and of ourselves or as a people of God? You know, we're Christians. And so we have to do this certain way, or we have to, you know, we have to have this certain air about us because we're Christians. No, what makes us special is that Jesus is among us. And you know what? That has nothing to do with the building we meet in or the sound system or anything. I'm sure that some of you have been in some of the simplest, most meager environment or situations or circumstances with other believers and found the presence of the Lord there. Because, you know, God loves to just meet where people's hearts are open to Him and so forth. And it's His presence that makes it sweet, isn't it? You can be meeting in a garage with oil stains and stinky stuff, you know, all around. And the presence of the Lord can be sweet. And it is His presence that makes that gathering special. And then we start doing church, you know. And guess what? The special just can go right out the door. Because it's no longer His presence that we seek. It's kind of this aura of who we are, you know, that becomes special. And then it becomes sour. You know, we gotta hang on to that simplicity of just Jesus, you in our midst. That, you know, and we need to have that attitude when we come together as a body. Jesus, if you don't meet us here today, this meeting isn't worth having. If your presence isn't here, if you don't take us from point A to point Z at the end, then it's you know, this is, why are we here? You know, for what purpose? You know, we're wasting our time. I love how the Lord now responds in verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. Now, can you imagine God saying that to you? You know, when God says He's pleased with you, who else do you have to impress? When the Lord God of the universe says, I love you and I'm pleased with you, I mean, what do you care what someone else thinks? Right? It's kind of like when the Supreme Court rules, nobody else is going to overrule that. When the God of the universe rules on your behalf, no one's going to overrule him. And if God says, I love you, I'm pleased with you, well, listen, you're in, man. It's like, don't worry about it from that point on. You can kind of cruise. Well, you know, I got to be careful there. And you know, but that's not what we see Moses doing here. He says, after God says, you know, I'm pleased with you, and I know you by name, then Moses goes on, he says, now show me your glory. You know, he doesn't stop there and just say, that's very cool. Let me go tell everybody what you just told me, because they're going to think that's pretty sweet and they'll be impressed. No, he's pressing in further. God, and make no mistake about what he's saying here. I want to see your face. We know that because of God's response to him here. That, after he says this, and verse 19, and the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, or Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. That tells you right there exactly what Moses was asking of the Lord. And then the Lord said, listen, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. You got a song going through your head? Rock of Ages, cleft for me, right? He says, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand, in other words, to protect you, until I have passed by. And then I will remove my hand and you will see my back. And that doesn't literally mean his back. It means the trailing edge of his glory. Because you can't think of God in anthropomorphic terms. You can't, you know what I'm saying? Don't humanize this thing too much, because God's not a people in that, from that specific sense, you know. So he's using generic terms that will help him to understand. You will see me as I pass. You will see the glory and goodness that you cannot see face to face, but I will allow you to see the trailing edge of my person, my glory, my goodness. I'll let you see, but Moses, I got news for you, buddy. That's going to be enough to light up your face like a Christmas tree, you know? And Moses doesn't even know that. In fact, he won't know it till he actually comes down the mountain after this event, and the people start freaking out because he looks like a 200-watt bulb from his face, you know? But anyway, but that's enough, just seeing the trailing edge of God's glory. Isn't that amazing? And so he says, but my face must not be seen. All right. So chapter 34, let's put up the roadmap for this chapter so we can see where we're going. What we're going to see in this chapter is that the new stone tablets are going to be made, which, because, remember, Moses broke them when he came down and saw the golden calf. So it's like, Moses, I just gave you those tablets and you broke them already. It's kind of like your kids, you know, you give them a present on Christmas Day and by that evening it's broken, right? Yeah, everything breaks around here. We're going to see then the fulfillment of what we just read as God proclaims himself to Moses. And then after that, he will come down the mountain and essentially repeat the covenant. Well, actually, he'll repeat the covenant terms on the mountain in the next chapter. Moses will come down and do it with the people. Verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Had to kind of remind him of that. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. Remember, Moses is right now in the tent of meeting. So he's being told to come back up onto the mountain to present himself there. Verse 3, no one is to come with you. He is to come alone. In fact, he says, no one is even to be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. That's because God is going to do a special work of revealing himself to Moses, even though Moses will be shielded during most of that. And he's saying, for their safety, they are not to come near. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up on Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, or Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, and here's God proclaiming himself, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Now, before we move on, can I just simply point out that although there is nowhere in the Old Testament a direct teaching about God's triune being, there are many allusions to that reality that we do get in the New Testament, and this is one of them. When God proclaims himself, you'll notice he uses this threefold term, the Lord, the compassionate, and gracious God, slow to anger. I love that one. Boy, you could hang on that one for a while. Abounding in love and faithfulness. Oh, God is faithful. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Boy, that's my address. And he says, I will forgive you. It goes on to say, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Stop there for a moment. Who are the guilty? He just got done saying that he shows love and forgiveness. Well, that's obviously talking about to some people. But then he goes on to say, but, you know, I don't leave the guilty unpunished. Chunk. Obviously, we're talking about somebody else. So who's who? How do you get on one side or on the other, for that matter? Right? And when he says, I don't leave the guilty unpunished, aren't we all guilty? Aren't we all? I mean, doesn't the Bible say in the New Testament that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Isn't that what it says in Romans? Yes, it does. So we're all guilty, right? But yet he just got done telling us here that he's slow to anger. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's forgiving. And he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So who are they who are forgiven? Those who come to him and ask. Those who come and lay hold of that forgiveness. Who are they who are punished? They are those who refuse, who reject him, who reject his forgiveness, who reject that expression of faith in our hearts that says, Lord, I need you, I repent, I long for your forgiveness. And people do that. They are the ones. And you need to know, and I'm not gonna hang on this, because we actually covered it last February when we were going through Exodus chapters 19 and 20. This statement is actually in those chapters as well. And then it's repeated again in Deuteronomy, where this declaration of the Lord. And I talked last February about a teaching that has come out of these verses, which is referred to as generational punishment or generational curses. And more than likely you've heard of it. I've dealt with it on our Q&A page on the website. We've dealt with it several times in the teaching of the Word. Basically, I'm not going to belabor it tonight. I'm just going to say that there's a very, very common teaching in the body of Christ that says that there are generational curses based on this passage, and that if you now, as a believer, are struggling with problems, maybe you've got problem children, you've got problem health, you've got problem finances, you've got just issues. You know, maybe you've lost your job or whatever the thing might be. It's probably because you're experiencing a generational curse. That somebody earlier in your lineage sinned, and that now that punishment is coming down to you. And gee, what a bummer. Sorry you're under the generational curse, but it happens. So there you go. Isn't that a wonderful, doesn't it just leave you full of all kinds of hope? Well, we talked about the fact last February, if you want to go back and watch that message, it's on our website. We talked about how generational anything has nothing to do with a believer in Jesus Christ. Remember, the Bible says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible says that when we come to Him, we are made new. We're a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. That verse would be a contradiction of generational curses if those things carried on to believers. The other thing that's important is that in the Deuteronomy passage of this declaration of God's being, it's actually enlarged a little bit, and that's what gives us the key, where God says that He visits the punishment upon those who hate Him. And He specifically defines who those generational curses go to. It's generation after generation that rejects the Lord. That's how that happens. It's not you. So when somebody looks at you when you're going through a rough patch, and they say, well, you maybe need to investigate whether or not you're experiencing a generational curse, you have my permission to sigh just like that. No, I'm not being serious. Don't be arrogant about it. But just make sure that they know and understand that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are a new creation in Him. The old is gone, the new has come. And that teaching is not biblical. And they ought not pass it along as such, because it does not square with the Word of God that believers can experience that sort of a thing. So God now, reveals Himself to Moses in this way. Now, Moses has probably heard this before. These exact words are something he's heard before. That's not the revelation that Moses is getting that's probably blowing him away. It's everything else. It's the goodness of the Lord passing before him. It's the glory of the Lord, albeit the trailing edge of God's glory. And it says in verse 8 that Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Have you ever been so overwhelmed with God's presence that you just hit your knees? Has that ever happened to you? Where God's presence just so overwhelmed you, you couldn't even stay standing. You just hit your knees, put your face to the ground, which is that prostrate kind of, position before the Lord. And you just go, oh God, you're too good. You're too good. You're too amazing. You're too awesome. I can't even stand in your presence. That's what Moses is experiencing. And he says here, oh Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. So again, he intercedes for the people of Israel. And then the Lord said, listen, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Now, obey what I command you today, and I will. Here's the promise. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare among you. He's going to now repeat a lot of the things that he said before. Why? Because whenever there's a violation, and there's been a huge violation, you've got to go back and you've got to just go over the basics. And so he does that. He tells him again, verse 13, break down the altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. In other words, their pagan sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, you know what? They're going to lead your sons to do the same. So just know that. Don't make cast idols. That's something they already did. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, that's all part of Passover. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in that month you came out of Egypt. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me. That's connected with Passover. Including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem all your firstborn sons. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. And then he reminds them about the Sabbath. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest, even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. Boy, that's hard. Boy, you only got so much time to bring the crop in, you know, as a farmer. And you know how, you know, farmer, I don't know if you know any farmers. I grew up around farmers. But, you know, it's like, boy, when they start to work, when harvest time comes, it's heavy duty, early, early morning to late night. I remember in Minnesota going out to help my friends bring in the corn or the beans or something like that. And, I mean, we would work late into the night when all you had was the headlights on the tractor. And those were not very good. And, but boy, they just worked because you got to bring it in. You just got to get it in, you know. Well, God says, no, on the Sabbath, I want you to rest. Even when you're bringing in the harvest and so forth. Celebrate, verse 22, the Feast of Weeks, otherwise known as the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Pentecost, with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. Three times a year, all your men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. And he's named those three festivals that he wanted them to appear for. He says, I will drive out before you and enlarge your territory. Excuse me, I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory. And no one will covet your land when you go up three times each year to appear before the Lord your God. In other words, what he's telling them is, don't be afraid when you leave your field unattended to go and worship me at these three annual feasts. Can you imagine some farmer thinking, I got my whole crop. This was a very common thing in those days. Other nations would just come and they'd ransack people's fields. They'd go to all the work of growing all the grain. It would come to the place of harvest. And then these neighboring nations would come in with their raiding parties. And they would just basically steal the crop. And, you know, there was very little they could do about it. Well, God is saying here, listen, don't worry. I will make it possible for you to worship me without fear. And you're not going to lose anything. So stop thinking you're going to be on the losing end because you're worshiping me. You don't lose by worshiping the Lord. So I'm going to make sure nobody is going to covet your crops. And let's see. No one will cover your land. All right. Verse 25. More repeated commands. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. We've read that before. Do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover feast remain until morning. That's a repetition. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. In other words, don't bring the chintzy parts. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. That's a great reminder for all of us. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. And Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. Wow! Another 40 days and 40 nights. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, which suggests that they kind of ran away. And he spoke to them, and afterward all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. And then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. That's where we end that chapter. But you'll remember in Corinthians, Paul actually references this whole idea of this veil. And he speaks of it concerning and uses it as a type. And he says, basically, it's kind of like the old covenant. And he says, the reason that Moses put a veil over his face is not so that people wouldn't see his face, it's so they wouldn't see it fade. They wouldn't see the glory fade. Right? So Paul made the connection. He said that the old covenant was great, but it came with fading glory. And that was the connection Paul was making. And he was saying, how much greater is the new covenant that is without any fading. There is no fading to the glory of the new covenant through Jesus Christ. It's not going to pass away. The old covenant was used for a period of time. And then we went into the new covenant. But the new covenant is the one where the fulfillment of the old took place. So it is more glorious. It has an unfading glory. So Paul used this picture of the veil to give us that idea. Now, that wasn't the only connection Paul made. You might remember that he also connected the veil over Moses' face as a picture of what happens to the Jews when they hear the law being read. He said, it's like they still have a veil over their face. Whenever they read the law of Moses, it's like there's this veil. And what he's speaking about is kind of a stupor of understanding for the Jews because they have rejected Christ, you know, as their Messiah, and they've rejected the new covenant. Whenever they hear the old covenant, it just creates this further stupor, this veil over them, and they just can't see beyond it. They can't get past it. Chapter 35, let's put up the roadmap for this last chapter that we're going to go through rather quickly. The things we're going to cover in this chapter, Moses will address the people with the things that he has just heard on the mountain for a second 40 days. He will then ask for freewill offerings from the people regarding the building of the tabernacle, and then we'll get to see the people's response to that a little bit here. Verse 1 says that Moses assembled everybody together, the whole Israelite community, and he said to them, these are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. And then he basically just repeats things. He talks about the Sabbath, don't do any work, and so on, and so on, and so on. And you assume from this that he goes on and gives them much more information, but that in the writing of this, it has been abbreviated for you and I because of repetition. And then in verse 4, we get right on to the issue of freewill offerings. It says, Moses said to the whole Israelite community, this is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. And all who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded. And he's going to outline all those things. But so this is an invitation to serve the Lord. You know, this is kind of what we do pretty much every Sunday morning, you know, when we talk about, you know, hey, there's things that need to be done around here. And we need you to step up and help us out. And that's what Moses is saying here. And he's saying, as your heart prompts you, then give. There's things that we need to make this thing work, right? And it's a community effort. And so in verses 10, or I should say 11, through verse 19, he basically goes through and elaborates on all of the things that are needed from the people. If you look at verse 20 now, it says, then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work of the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. And all who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought all the things he had asked for. They brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins dyed red, or hides of sea cows. I don't know what you'd use a hide of a sea cow for around the house, but, you know. But anyway, they brought them. And those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord. And everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. And then every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had skill spun the goat hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. And they also brought spices and olive oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. And all the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work the Lord through Moses had commanded them to do. The last verses of the chapter is a repetition of God's choice to raise up these men, Bezalel, son of Uri, and then also his assistant, Aholiab, to be special craftsmen, artisans, if you will, and basically God says, I've filled him with my spirit and given him skill and ability and knowledge and so forth, and they are going to oversee all of this design and embroidery and all this design that will go into the creation of the tabernacle. You know what's kind of cool about this is that, you know, it's exciting when the body of Christ works together. Don't you think? You know, it can be a bit of a burden when just a select few of the body responds to something that is being, when they're being called forward to just give, free will sort of a thing, you know. The typical statistic, and I don't know how exactly accurate it is, but the typical statistic of most churches in the United States is that 10% of the people do about 90% or 100% of the work. Again, I'm not exactly how accurate that is, but I will say that it is a fairly small percentage of people who are genuinely, actively involved. But you know, it is such an exciting thing when you get people coming out, you know, to do things, you know, and it really is fun. So I want to encourage you, if you have been lacking some joy, maybe that lack of joy is because of a lack of service. And when there's a call, to come and be involved. Hey, we need people to come out and help with this or help with that. You know, we're constantly saying things around here, you know, putting the word out. And it is a blessing to my heart to see those of you who respond who do. It really is. I love seeing you get involved. I love seeing you doing things. And I think that it's good for you. I think it's good for your faith. It's good for your growth in the Lord. It's good for your maturity because, you know, just working with other people and it's a blessing to your walk with Jesus. And you receive a blessing, you know, from doing that. But I want to just encourage you to be involved as much as possible because I think you're going to find that it really energizes your own walk and brings a sense of joy, you know, that, hey, I'm doing this as unto the Lord, you know. So, and that's, by the way, who we do it for. We don't wait for a pat on the back or a card of thanks. If it comes, wonderful. But that's not why we do it. We do it because we're serving the Lord. Amen.